Issues, etc. 24, Hour 21, starts now.
The Concordia Choir with Create in Me a Clean Heart. This is something that I think could perhaps be the most neglected part of the Christian life. This could be something that is so essential to the Christian life, so ought to be so woven into the warp and woof of the Christian life, that so many Christians find it awkward. They find it off-putting, embarrassing. And yet, we are invited by Christ to hear this word of absolution, this word of forgiveness, and to come joyfully repenting of our sins, awaiting that forgiveness of sins, again and again in Scripture. We've already heard in Issues, etc. 24, how that office of the keys, the power to bind and loose sins, have been given to Christ's servants, his pastors. And yet, most Christians think that it's a Roman Catholic practice to go and confess your sins and receive forgiveness of sins and absolution. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. It's Tuesday. I'm sorry. It is not Tuesday. It's Saturday morning. At the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24, finding me at a mental disadvantage on this November 3rd. But luckily, I have someone who is as sharp as a tack joining us to talk about confession and absolution, Dr. Larry Rast. He's professor of historical theology and president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, I hope you're up for this, because this is the last 4 hours for me.
Well, it's great to be here on this Tuesday with you, Todd.
I don't know where Tuesday came from.
Well, thanks for those very kind words, and we'll see what we can do. It's been a long week for me as well, but nothing compared to what the great work that you guys have been doing over the last 20 hours. So God bless you, and keep after it, and we'll see what happens.
All right, we certainly will. You can join us with questions or comments as we talk about confession and absolution, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at @issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page. We've got a spot for you to leave a question for Dr. Larry Rast on confession and absolution, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Larry, a lot of people think that confession and absolution was one of the things that the 16th century reformers, including Martin Luther, got rid of in the Reformation. Is that true?
No, it's not true at all. Not in the very least. In fact, our Augsburg Confession, Article 11, presented in 1530, though authored by Melanchthon, Luther claimed it as his own, says with absolute clarity that confession is something that the Lutherans retain, that the Evangelical Party retains in the Church, while distinguishing between the compulsory confession of the Roman Catholic Church, saying that We do this because of well, for two things: the deep need that sinners have to unburden themselves of their sin to their pastor, and then on the other hand, to hear especially that marvelous word of grace that the pastor shares as the servant of Christ with them. So, no, by no means was this done away with. It was specifically retained by the Lutheran Church.
And at the time, it wasn't even the general confession, the corporate confession that we're talking about here, or that we so often find nowadays in churches that retrain confession and absolution. Mm-hmm. But they were even talking about what we would say is private, individual confession and absolution, weren't they?
Yeah, that's absolutely correct. In fact, the typical practice, the day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, and so on, practice of the church was for people to go to their pastors and specifically confess these sins, not to do it in the general setting of the church service, which became the case a number of years later, about 150 years later, but rather it was simply the practice of the church. And the understanding was that this was a place where, again, the burdened sinner could find the relief that they so desperately needed. Because when you have the confession and absolution occurring in a general setting, it can be very, very, well, just general, to use the language. And that is to say that folks could stand out there and say, well, that's for the other folks in this congregation. It's not for me. And within the context of the private setting with the called servant of the word, it would be very, very directly applied. So it couldn't be, the word of the gospel couldn't be mistaken. It was so emphatic in the application to the contrite individual.
And why is it that Luther wants to emphasize at the time that this is being retained, not only because it is something that is instituted by Christ, it is something that is part and parcel of the Christian life. But he says, we retain this because of the absolution. The absolution is the big thing. Why did he say that?
Well, there's a number of reasons. The first would be that within the Roman Catholic setting of the 16th century and obviously before, that the absolution had become obscured and in a couple of ways. One way was it had become rather a pro forma endeavor where the compulsory confession once a year, at the very least, would largely be a case of people going in, mumbling off a series of sins, and then receiving from the priest a conditional absolution along with a necessary satisfaction. So it had fallen into kind of a, day in, day out, this is just what we do. You take it, you take care of the responsibility that's given to you. So the practice had become rather legalistic, you might say, in terms of the individual Christian. And for Luther, that meant that the heart of the thing had been obscured, the really wonderful aspect of confession and absolution, namely the gospel word from Christ that your sins are truly forgiven. So point one, you can't legalistically force somebody to go to confession and expect that they're actually going to speak in an honest way before the pastor, as before God, and confess what it is that really is troubling them. It becomes rather a means of a person qualifying, you might say, for the benefits of the church overall. So that's point one. But second, and already embedded a little bit in the answer to point one, is the nature of the absolution itself. Roman Catholicism had taken a turn, a really disastrous turn, in respect to the idea of confession and absolution well before the time of Luther. In fact, had for the most part entrenched it already in the 13th century, both in theology and in practice, in that entrenchment was in putting confession and absolution forward with a threefold sense, a threefold understanding of confession of sin, absolution by priest, which was conditional, upon third part number three, the satisfaction, the work of satisfaction done by the individual. And anybody who knows Roman Catholics knows that that's part of the deal. You go to the priest, you confess your sins, he absolves you, and then he tells you to go do something. Go say 10 Hail Marys. Go, give so much money to the poor or support Mother Teresa or Mother Teresa's work, whatever the case may be. And until that work of satisfaction is actually completed, the absolution does not take effect. That is to say, the word of the gospel is made conditional upon an act of the human being. And what Luther wanted to bring the church back to was the marvelous, marvelous gospel character of the absolution, where you have an unconditional proclamation from Christ through the pastor that indeed your sins are forgiven. Not will be, not might be, but in fact are, because of the work of Christ on your behalf.
Where did the Reformers find the biblical roots for the practice of confession and absolution?
Yeah, good question. The practice of confession is encouraged all over the place in the scriptures. One of the ones that I think Lutherans hold most dear in a more general sense, simply in terms of being enjoined to this, is 1 John 1:9, a very familiar text to we Lutherans, and because it's incorporated into our liturgy, that if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But to get to a more pointed and a more kind of specific application of that, you look to places like Luke chapter 10, he who hears you hears me. John chapter 20, he breathed on them and said to his disciples, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. The binding and loosing key being exercised publicly in the church by the called servant of the word, which is really throughout the New Testament very clearly expressed, as we just heard it there in the Gospels.
So they were on firm biblical ground in retaining this. They were not simply, you know, pulling their punches with regard to reform. They saw this as not only a right practice, but something that was indeed commanded and instituted by Christ Himself.
That's really well put, Todd. You know that I'm a big fan of Charles Porterfield Croft and his work, The Conservative Reformation and Its Theology. And in there, he has the marvelous, marvelous statement. Well, two of them. One is that the overthrow of error does not itself establish truth. So if getting rid of something does not in and of itself guarantee that you're going to put the right thing in its place or have the right thing, it's simply a negative kind of action. And then secondly, Croft says, it's more important to know what the Reformation retained than what it overthrew. And so when you see the Lutherans retaining private confession and absolution, they would not have done this if they were not utterly convinced that this had a firm, clear biblical basis, and that the Lord Himself enjoined this upon them. It would simply be an adiaphora. Otherwise, it would be something that was neither commanded nor forbidden, and could be done or not done. And their conviction was very, very firmly that the Lord Himself had given this to the church for the sake of the gospel.
Well, so I guess I'm going to have to ask the big historical question, and that is, how did we get from the point where, and it's just absolutely clear in the Lutheran confessions and in any of the writings from the time, that they value the practice of confession and absolution to the same degree that they value the gospel. Luther says what the gospel in its preaching offers to all, absolution offers to the individual. He equates it with the gospel. How did we get to the point where, as we mentioned at the very beginning, many of Luther's theological descendants think that this is something that Luther did or perhaps should have tossed out in the Reformation?
How long do you have?
Well, we got an hour and 40 minutes.
An hour and 45 minutes, yeah. Exactly. It really is one of the more remarkable, for me, and this is a subject I've been working with for about a year now, it really is remarkable to me to see the transition occur historically. And it's not a transition that occurs quickly. There's kind of a build-up towards it over the course of a century. But then when the shift comes, it comes very, very quickly. And so to put it in kind of a larger historical context, the Lutheran reformers, again, really saw private confession and absolution as being all about the gospel. Whether it's, you know, we've already heard from the Augsburg Confession. If you look at some of the predecessor documents to the Augsburg Confession, like the Marburg Articles or the Torgau Articles, they're all very, very clear. This is something we're retaining because we're convinced of its biblical basis. We are utterly convinced as well regarding its proper practice in the life of the individual Christian and the church as a whole, the wonderful gospel orientation of this thing, and above all, they would say for lack of a better way of putting it, the kind of ebb and flow that it gives to the Christian life, the discipling character, you might say, of private confession and absolution, particularly in respect to those who are preparing to come to communion. St. Paul says very clearly that a man should examine himself before he goes to communion, and the context in which that examination happened, typically in the Reformation and immediate post-Reformation setting, was private confession and absolution. You looked at yourself, you confessed your sins, you received the absolution from the pastor, and in that respect, then, you were one of those who was seeking, really driving oneself towards receiving the gifts of Christ at the altar. Over time, the division, you might say, between pastor and people in terms of this this marvelous gospel relationship began to erode. And what eroded it was the idea on the part of many people that their pastors weren't sufficiently spiritual to be the ones who discerned whether they were prepared for communion or not. That is to say, a lot of people began to think, I'm more spiritual than my pastor is. So you had kind of a spiritual competition going on between pastors and people. And a lot of the people began to say, you know, I'm just not convinced of this. So I'm not, when my pastor speaks this word of absolution to me, he has no right to do that. He's a sinner. I know he's a sinner. I think he's less spiritual than I am. So who is he to stand up there and say, I, by virtue of the authority of Christ, forgive you all your sins? He can't forgive my sins. Only God can forgive my sins. I don't need, therefore, private confession and absolution. I simply need the word that I am forgiven, generally spoken to me. Well, how do you get that generally spoken to you? It began to move into the context of the church service, where people began to say, I don't want to confess my sins to my pastor. It makes me uncomfortable, or I'm not convinced that he's appropriately spiritual to render this sort of decision. And therefore, they said, at most from him, I would like to hear just a general declaration that would include him, that we're all sinners and we're all forgiven because of Christ. So a very kind of reductionistic idea of the office of the ministry.
Well, now, is this part and parcel of a general degradation in the minds? And I think we're kind of in pietist territory here, of the means of grace in general, not only confession, absolution, but baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, and you're absolutely right. And this is the transition, the historical transition into pietism. And there are a couple of elements to that, I think, where you see the movement beyond Luther, who had such high respect for private confession and absolution and worked so hard to retain it, where you see the movement towards this for a couple of reasons. One is the very familiar imagery that Philip Spener, the father of Lutheran pietism, as we like to call him, 1635-1705, Spener liked to put it, where he was no giant, theologically speaking, like Luther, but standing on Luther's shoulders, he could see farther than Luther did. And one of the places he thought he saw a little bit farther was in the incorporation of a more general confession. Now, to Spener's credit, he was not seeking to undo private confession and absolution, but his followers did. Very, very quickly. And so you have this, first off, this idea of we may not have the mind, same kind of intellectual capacity that a Luther has, but since we've matured a little bit as a church body and in terms of the reformational movement, we can see the new places we need to go. And one place we may need to go is in terms of incorporating a general confession along with private confession and absolution. The second element of it is then that with this movement into pietism, you have an increasingly strong emphasis on individual piety and the spirituality of the individual Christian. And so who is a pastor to judge whether I'm sufficiently contrite or not? Who is the pastor to speak a word of absolution? In a way, I'll go to people whom I'm convinced are truly spiritual to hear that word, or if they're lacking in my particular context, I'll speak that word of absolution to myself, you might say, by virtue of my own private reading of the Bible. So you go away from the more, it's really kind of ironic if you think about it, where the church as community functions best in terms of its spiritual discipline when its members are privately confessing their sins to their pastor, to the church becoming dispersed into a aggregate of like-minded individuals who are using a general absolution at best, or just a generic kind of absolution that they read from the scriptures themselves. Really quite, in my mind, ironic.
It finally got to the point with the pietists where they could refer to, they say the confessional chair is the devil's chair.
Right, exactly. There's a whole series of really remarkable texts that begin to appear in the latter part of the 17th century, and in fact, the devil's chair or the chair of hell is the kind of language that you'll hear from people like John Caspar Schade, a clergyman who lived in Thuringia, born in 1666. Just an incredible individual who was very, very serious about his ministry, but he was so serious about his ministry that he was afraid to speak a word of absolution to people. He didn't want to speak a specific word of absolution. And so he would restrict himself at best to a kind of general confession, but even that caused great tremors of conscience for him because he feared absolving a person who was not sufficiently contrite. That is to say, you know, he had kind of fallen into the trap of trying to determine who was a wheat and who was a tare in terms of Matthew 13. He was trying to figure out, is this person really, really telling me that they're truly contrite? And so looking at that, he finally decided, I can't tell anybody. He even struggled in terms of himself. You know, people said he was a morose and unhappy individual, and ultimately, he died incredibly unhappy, and it's probably because he stressed himself out so bad living under the law. So you have this reaction, almost a violent reaction on the part of pietistic clergy against the use of the old confessional booth, which Lutherans used, or the confessional service held within the church, or held within the sacristy, that kind of thing. And finally, church moves on to simply saying, you know what, we're just not going to use this anymore. We're going to go to a general absolution.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We'll take a break here on this Saturday afternoon, November the 3rd. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're in Hour 21. You can join us with questions or comments on confession and absolution. Our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Our phone number, 1-877-623-6943. And our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. We'll be right back.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is David Rosenketter from Kansas City, Missouri, making my thoughts known on Issues Etc. What does this mean? Well, what it means is simply faithful, confessional, doctrinal-centered, Christ-centered, and I'll tell you guys, continue to hit it out of the park as far as theology goes, and I continue after basically listening from the beginning of the show, being on the air period to listen regularly. And I'm looking forward to rejoining the Reformation Club here in a few months. God bless, and have a great Issues, Etc. 24 hosting, and I look forward to hearing it.
Thanks so much for spending some of your, it's morning here in the Central Time Zone, so thanks for spending some of Issues, Etc. 24 with us. I'm Craig Feidinger along with Jeff Schwarz, and David Rosenketter was talking about the Reformation Club, so let's talk about that just for a moment. There are four different levels of the Reformation Club: the confessor, apologist, the reformer, and patron. Each of those have a different giving level, and they have benefits such as a T-shirt. You can get books of the month. You also can receive Pastor Matt Harrison's signed copy of Christ Have Mercy, transcripts of the show, and advertising for your church as well. So you can go to our website, issuesetc.org. And Jeff, it's on the, you look for Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses, right? That's on what pages?
On the homepage and on the donate page. There we go. Yes. So, yeah, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club is a small group of faithful supporters that we know we can rely upon as far as, you know, projected revenue for the next fiscal year. And we're deeply appreciative. Thanks to everyone who's currently in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club and those who plan on renewing. And we ask that you please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in 2013. Special thanks to Kyle Lewis in Swansea, Illinois. A quick story here. I went to Trinity Lutheran Grade School in Edwardsville, Illinois with Kyle Lewis. So my fellow Trinity Lutheran Eagle alum, thank you so much, Kyle, for listening, and thank you for your donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc.
And another thanks to Aaron in Newton, Kansas. Thank you for supporting Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24. Now, you can do the same. Give us a call, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. And for you beloved on-demand listeners, you can reach us at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Also, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you can give on our donate page, issuesetc.org. This is Issues Etc., and you're listening to Issues Etc. 24.
That's the Collegiate Church Choir of St. Mary Warwick, and they're singing a famous hymn that focuses our mind upon what Jesus does when he absolves our sin. Lord Jesus, think on me. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about confession and absolution. It's Saturday, November the 3rd. This is Issues, Etc., 24, Hour 21. Dr. Rast is professor of historical theology and president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I wanted to kind of bring that story of pietism's ravages against not only confession and absolution, but against the sacraments in general, to a head. And I know that this is now very, very familiar territory, not only for you, but for many of our listeners, where we get to the point in American Lutheran pietism where they are willing to do a cut-and-paste job on the Augsburg Confession. And one of the things that they remove altogether, correct me if I'm wrong, they remove altogether is any kind of confession and absolution.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, when you have the kind of rhetoric of Ashada and others over the course of the latter part of the 17th century, and you mentioned it, Todd, where private confession and absolution is described as you know, a being of Satan, or as Schade himself put it, as a Höllenfuhl. It's the confessional is a satanic, hellish pit. It's not surprising that those who then find themselves or see themselves in that particular stream of Lutheranism wouldn't value private confession and absolution at all. In fact, they would find themselves compelled, despite what Luther said, to work to overthrow it. And certainly they did. There are a number of cases of this in the history of Lutheranism, particularly here in the United States, that are really very striking. Two that really jump out to me. One's very familiar to folks. One may not be so familiar, so I'll start with a more unfamiliar one. And that is the work of a person like Gottlieb Schober, who was originally a Moravian merchant lawyer, lived in North Carolina, Salem, North Carolina. Later on, affiliated with the Lutheran North Carolina Synod, became a pretty significant leader in that Lutheran church body. But in 1817, to celebrate the 300th anniversary of the Reformation, Schober wrote a little book on Luther. And in that book, he talked about the true nature of the Reformation, and he cast it in terms of the Reformation as protest against the errors of Rome, and he emphasized the errors that Lutheranism corrected, the things that Lutheranism got rid of. And among those things, he said, ultimately, was confession and absolution. Now, that didn't happen originally. Luther himself couldn't break free from his historical circumstances sufficiently to see that that also needed to be overthrown. But in being faithful heirs of Luther as those who overthrow error, we are compelled ourselves, if we find something we are convinced runs contrary to the scriptures or the biblical witness and the biblical witness, then we should overthrow those things. And so Schober, in this little book on Luther, put forward an edition of the Augsburg Confession in which he did some pretty serious editing. The first edit that he did was simply to include the first 21 articles, the doctrinal articles, as they're called, and he cut off articles 22 through 28, the controverted articles, saying that these articles dealt with, past tense, dealt with errors in the Roman Catholic Church, and since we don't have those issues here in America in 1817, they simply no longer apply. So he simply lops off the last part of the Augsburg Confession. But then, in the other segments of the Augsburg Confession, the first 21 articles of the Augsburg Confession, he edits and rewrites on occasion the various articles, taking out the condemnatory clauses, because he was very, very interested in Christian unity, so he took out anything that would condemn any other legitimate Christian expressions, as he saw it, and then tempering oftentimes the sacramental language and the very, very clear positions that the Reformers took in 1530, and of course, you can guess, one of the places that he did this was in respect to private confession and absolution. He just dropped it. He said, this is not something that we really see as useful anymore. It was a Roman Catholic practice. Luther couldn't shake himself free of it. And so we, in being good Lutherans, need to help Luther at this point, and that means doing away with private confession and absolution. Now, in Schober's case, it was, you know, the North Carolina was a relatively small group. It ended up being very bound up in controversy with another group of pastors in its midst, who later on went on to form the Tennessee Synod, Paul Hankel and his son David. But it really waited until the second individual that I wanted to mention that people probably know pretty well, at least regular listeners would know very well, and that's Samuel Simon Schmucker, who taught at the Lutheran Theological Seminary, Gettysburg, from 1826 to 1864. And Schmucker simply did what Schober had already done. He also made an argument that private confession and absolution was a relic of Roman Catholic practice that really had no business being in the Lutheran confessions, and certainly no business being in Lutheran practice at all. So given that Lutherans had stopped practicing private confession and absolution because it was a hellish, satanic pit, why don't we just go ahead and rewrite the Augsburg Confession and excise that and several other errors from it. He did that regularly in his lecturing and in a variety of places, but finally did it in a very, very formal and what he hoped would be an authoritative way in his definite platform of 1855, where he simply said one of the fundamental errors of the Lutheran Reformation as embraced in the Augsburg Confession was the retention of private confession and absolution.
Now, at first you said in that European context, perhaps even in the early American context for the Pietists, they were willing to have a corporate confession and absolution. Was that the case with the Pietists all the way through? Were they saying, hey, let's get rid of this in favor of corporate confession and absolution? Or did they have a problem with that eventually, too?
They had a problem with that eventually as well, that in fact, there really was no this is Schotta. That's a very good point you raised there. Here's the difference between a person like Philipp Spener and Johann Caspar Schotta. Spener retained private confession and absolution. He didn't hold it as highly as his Orthodox and confessional Lutheran colleagues did, but he retained the practice. His colleague, a fellow pastor in Berlin, Schotta, was so uncomfortable with private confession and absolution that Spener relieved him of the responsibility of carrying that out. However, then Schotta, honestly, I think being consistent theologically, where Spener was not, said, you know, we can't even do a general confession and absolution. The pastor has absolutely no business standing up before a mixed group of people and saying to them, your sins are forgiven. You can't do that because you don't know what the spiritual state of every one of those individuals is. However, at the same time, a pastor has no business speaking a private word of specific absolution to any individual because you never know if they're lying to you or not. The result, of course, being a pastor can never speak a word of absolution. And if you're utterly consistent, you say then no person can actually receive a word of absolution unless they're completely convinced that they've conquered sin in their lives. Now, if you get to that point, you got one serious sinner on your hands.
Okay, what in the world did they do? I mean, you got a lot of baggage left over in the Bible, like John chapter 20.
Yeah.
And elsewhere, where it is quite clear that Jesus is talking about forgiving and retaining sins, that he's authorizing them to do with it. What in the world did these guys, who had eventually no use for any kind of confession absolution, do with that raw biblical material?
It's reduced ultimately to interaction between individual Christians. That is, if I say to you, you know, I call you a horrible name, and then I say, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, Todd. I'm horribly, horribly sorry. You, as another individual Christian, not pastor, can say to me, I forgive you for that. Now, that's not spoken, you know, or the Lord forgives you. No, you can't say that either. You can't say anything. You're stuck. So what do you... it really is just reduced to this kind of one-on-one interaction at most, and kind of a hope then that you find yourself in the right spiritual state, particularly at the moment you die. But there's no means to help you to that spiritual state. There's a profound controversy with one of Schmucker's very, very close associates at this point in time. Benjamin Kurtz was his name. He agreed with Samuel Schmucker entirely in terms of theology. And one of the things that he worked as hard as he possibly could to do was to end the practice of pastors communing people privately. His reasoning behind this was it might give people the false sense that their sins are actually forgiven. So in the end, where do you go? Where do you go? There's a strong word of Christ, your sins are forgiven, but how do you find the means to apply that to yourself? And they leave you on your own to do that. It's terrible.
So I can understand now. I was up in Dearborn, Michigan a couple weeks ago. I was having lunch with Joel Baisley, who has done considerable work in translating Walther in particular. Mm-hmm. He's working on year four of Der Lutheraner with Walther's theological journal early in the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he says, these guys, the Walther and his compatriots there, were adamant. They were just absolutely adamant that they avoid substituting a general confession and absolution for private confession and absolution. And now I understand the context of it. I think they understood that's a slippery slope toward pietism from which we may never even get general confession and absolution back.
Right, right. And it was also driven with the other folks that would go on to establish the Missouri Synod, as they were coming into contact, they had a little more regular contact with the American Lutherans like Schmucker and Kurtz and Ezra Keller and other people like that, as well as the German Methodists of the frontier with their revivalism and their refusal to practice private confession and absolution. So when these groups come together, you have this marvelous articulation on the part of Walther that the rest of his colleagues recognize and rejoice in, where they say in the draft constitution for the formation of the LCMS, it's drafted in St. Louis in May 1846. It's revised up here in Fort Wayne in July 1846, where they say private confession is to be practiced, period, exclamation point, you might even say, where general confession is in use, it may be retained. However, the pastor is to use every possible means to establish the practice of private confession and absolution. Now, when you end up with the Constitution actually adopted, it's not quite that strong in terms of the language. It simply says, we continue to practice private confession and absolution. Nevertheless, you see the seriousness with which these Missourians took this point, and one of the reasons that was driving them towards this was the errant practice of other American Lutherans like Schmucker and the like, and the theology behind it, where they were robbing people of the gospel.
Well, now I guess we got to say now we're in a different context. Because we can get all the way to the 20th century and we can find the practice of private confession and absolution, in spite of what the Constitution says among American confessional Lutherans, having fallen almost completely out of practice. Mm-hmm. But not for the same reason that the Pietists would have rejected it. They rejected it because they wanted to read hearts. Mm-hmm. And they were for some reason, kind of like, I'm pretty sure that you and I are the only two Christians here and I'm not so sure about you. Kind of a thing.
Right,
but
right.
Among those who said that they wanted to keep private confession and absolution, why, with its deep biblical roots, with its absolute rock-solid roots in the documents of the Lutheran Reformation, the Lutheran confessions, why have we ended up in the latter part of the 20th century saying, you know what, there was a long time ago when people actually used to practice this who called themselves Lutheran. Why don't we bring it back?
Man, that's great. That's a great, great, great question. And you look at it, and it's one of the more amazing things to me. That this in fact actually occurs, and it occurs again, kind of in stages, where it's kind of like fading out. You know, it doesn't disappear quickly. There isn't suddenly some move against private confession and absolution, but rather it just kind of fades out of practice slowly. The first step may be a renaming process, and if there are any older listeners on this, they'll probably remember the old practice of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. My grandfather, who was born in the very, very late 19th century and died in the 1970s, became a pastor in 1924, and at his early parsonages, he had his study. There was no office as such in the church or study for the pastor in the church. He had his study at home. The pastor's study was there. And in the parsonage, you had it set up very, very carefully that there were two entrances. There was an entrance to the house and then a private entrance to the pastor's study. And, of course, the pastor's study had a passageway to the regular house and the like. But that was used for the purpose of declaring for communion. And this was kind of the old examination that people went through. You know, you'd come to communion, and the pastor would, you typically had to do this a week or at least a day before the actual communion service. And you would appear before the pastor, and he would then say to you, you know, you're registered for communion. We'll look forward to you to seeing you tomorrow or next week or whatever the case might be at the actual communion service. And in that conversation, you know, I talked to my grandpa about it a number of times when I was a kid. I said, well, what do you ask? And he'd say, well, I'd ask him questions about the catechism. I'd ask him about this and that and the other thing and just kind of get a sense of, you know, I knew whether they were regularly attending church or whether they hadn't been there. And, you know, everybody in small towns especially, you know, if somebody's living a scandalous life or that kind of thing. But he said what I wanted to know was especially what they knew about the Lutheran confessions, and I wanted to know also how they understood the sacrament of the altar, particularly in respect to its gospel character. So I just kind of walked him through that, and then at the end of it, of course, he said, I registered just about everybody who came to see me, but occasionally there were folks that I said no to. And one instance that he described, it was a young woman who had been betrothed to another man in the congregation, and she had broken the engagement. And as a result, he said, betrothal, this is kind of old Missouri, he said betrothal is equivalent, engagement is equivalent to the biblical notion of betrothal. So you are already married in the eyes of God, and by breaking the engagement, you therefore are a divorcee. You can't come to communion. So she then had to go through a very public confession of her sins before the entire congregation and then be restored to fellowship by the congregation as a whole. Then she was registered for communion and went on. But point being that you had this kind of, you disassociated the preparation for communion, the registration for communion, from private confession and absolution specifically. And as time went on, the registration and, the examination portion of registering for communion became less and less involved, and so the examination portion wasn't as rigorous as it had been. It became more or less just a matter of showing up, talking to the pastor for a couple of minutes, getting your name down on the page, and then you go on and commune. And then once the Missouri Synod began to practice more frequent communion, it became almost impossible to have these kinds of announcements for and examinations for communion that ultimately the whole very personal relationship between parishioner and pastor in respect to private confession and absolution, as I put it a little bit earlier, faded away.
Well, you see, that was my next question, was I was going to ask whether or not the decrease in frequency of the Lord's Supper led to kind of the break there, but it sounds like it was really the increase in the frequency, not that that's a bad thing, but the increase in frequency made it untenable mm-hmm. to continue the practice.
Yeah, yeah. You have two discrete, I think, instances of this. The early, when the requirement was in place that everybody be individually examined for communion, the result was, unfortunately, that a lot of, even though you were having weekly communion, many people in the congregation, in fact, in some places, most, didn't go to communion every week. The reason was, it was simply impossible for the pastor to examine everybody, to privately hear confession and absolve everybody in the congregation if it was a larger congregation every week. And, of course, not everybody went every week either. And so then transition that to the pietists who want to know if you're really, really prepared for communion. And they decide, it takes so long for you to get yourself ready that we better just have communion four times a year. So they go to four times a year. That becomes kind of the typical practice in Germany. Then when folks come over to America and we begin to have more frequent practice, even the registration element is too demanding in a lot of cases, and it simply becomes a formality. Fill out the card while you're sitting in the pew during the offering, and you'll be ready to go up to communion later on that morning.
Well, let me ask you this, and I want to know what you think, both in terms of, as a historian, but also in a pastoral sense. Do you think that maybe it was ill-advised in the beginning to tie the reception of the Lord's Supper in each and every case with an appearance for private confession and absolution?
Honestly, I do. I do. That's not to question the motivations or even the theological rationale of the people who did that. Rather, I think it would have been more healthy, and you do see this in a number of instances in Lutheranism where the two are held to be very distinct from one another, but not unrelated. But by linking the two so closely together, you do almost end up with the Roman Catholic kind of demand that you fulfill the obligation before you can go to the communion. Though in most cases that was never the intention on the part of the people who practiced this, nonetheless, the result was that in the minds of people, well, I've got to go to confession so that I can be admitted to communion because I have to go to communion once a year or four times a year or whatever the case might be. where you had the distinction a little more carefully managed, that is to say, where the pastor said, we practice private confession and absolution. We do it at regular hours, and we offer it any time that a person is feeling extreme spiritual duress at any of any kind. Then you have the standalone. You allow yourselves for the standalone emphasis on the gospel character of the absolution.
So it doesn't become a hoop.
Yeah.
Or a prerequisite in something for the Lord's Supper, and then the gospel character of both is permitted. See, what concerns me there, and I think it probably, I think I hear it in what your response to as well, is it was almost as though they were saying through that practice, unintentionally.
Right.
You got to get forgiven before you get forgiven.
Right.
You got to get forgiven before you go to the Lord's Supper to get forgiven,
exactly.
Which I don't think it was ever in the minds of the Lutheran reformers there.
No. No. For Luther, it's you have the catechism. You know, he's very clear on that when he talks about what is confession. Well, it has two parts. First, we confess our sin. Second, that we receive absolution, forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself. And then when he answers the obvious question that people are going to have, well, what sin should I confess? He says what? Well, consider the Ten Commandments and then think about who you are. Am I a son or daughter? Am I husband, father? You know, what's my job? That kind of thing. And you're going to, that's just something that becomes part of the rhythm of your life and the shaping character of your walk and your vocation as a Christian. I'm not a perfect father. I goof up all the time. So what do I have to confess? I have these sins to confess as father. I'm president of a seminary. I goof up all the time. I have these sins to confess. So where do I go to receive a specific word of absolution for that? Well, I go to my confessor, and I hear that word spoken directly to me. And I go to the Lord's Supper, where I commune with those who also have been gathered into the family of Christ, who confess with me. So you oftentimes get the kind of crazy question, is there a different kind of forgiveness that's offered in the Lord's Supper, in baptism, in confession and absolution? Is it different in character? Well, of course not. It's not different in quality or character. It's the Lord's forgiveness of sins, but it's applied within a unique context and functions, you might say, differently in terms of bringing you along in your discipleship as a follower of Christ.
Does it also have the added effect to forge and I know this is right up your alley since you are president of a seminary, to forge a genuinely pastoral relationship, that is one that is grounded in the means of grace and around the Word of God, between pastor and individual parishioners?
Mm-hmm. I think so. I think that's one of the great blessings of this marvelous, marvelous gift that the Lord has given to us, where in a way it relieves the burden of both the one who confesses and the one who absolves. So I don't have to be the great discerner of one's spiritual state. I don't have to figure out, is this person in the kingdom of God or not? Because, and we haven't said this yet, or I haven't said this yet, and I probably should have before, the whole assumption that I can speak a word of absolution as a called and ordained servant is the fact that Jesus Christ has died and risen again for the sins of the person who sits before me. But what it relieves me of is peering into their heart to determine with absolute certainty that they're a believer. I can speak this word objectively because it's a word that the Lord has given me to speak. At the same time, the person who is overwhelmed with distress over the sense of their sinfulness, they're contrite, and they come to their pastor and they say, "Pastor, I know there's forgiveness of sins. I know the Lord has suffered and died for everybody, but I'm a terrible sinner. I can, and I've heard the word of the Lord. I've seek to be a faithful Christian, and I sin and I sin and I sin again. There's no way I can be forgiven." And to be able to speak then that word of absolution to that person in a direct way, objective way, and they can hear it in an objective way, so it's not dependent upon the personality or character of the pastor. So that person can hear, as Luther puts it, as though the Lord himself is speaking this word to us, hear the voice of Christ in the absolution. That is a great, great gift.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend another hour with Dr. Larry Rast, and we're going to spend the better part of that hour, if we well, at least the first part of that hour, exploring some ideas about how we can restore the practice. Now, in order to restore the practice, we got to restore the teaching, and I think part of the reason the practice is unknown is because the teaching is unknown, but it's not hard to find. It's right there in our catechism, it's right there in our confessions, and it certainly is right there in Holy Scripture. So we'll talk about the scriptural and the confessional material that's provided to us by way of teaching about this great gift of confession and absolution, and then how we restore this among our people and our pastors and our congregations. Dr. Larry Rast is professor of historical theology and president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about confession and absolution. Hour 21 going to hour 22 of Issues, Etc. 24. It's Saturday, November the 3rd. Give us a call with questions or comments. I know we got a lot of questions for Larry, and we'll get to them on the other side of the break. 1-877-623-MYIE or facebook.com/issuesetc. Forgiveness.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
What does Issues, Etc. mean to me? For me, the lifelong Lutheran, Issues, Etc. provides a consistently true message of salvation from our sins through use of Scripture. This helps seal the cracks of my life coming from doubts, fears and temptations within ourselves, from worldly influences, and from Satan. While Issues, Etc. can never truly be a church replacement, the program can and does provide true teaching of the Word of God. This teaching supplements and strengthens the true Word and Sacrament offered at congregations that preach we are justified before God only because Christ bore our sins through His death and resurrection. I offer one specific example of many of how Issues, Etc. builds and strengthens the true faith. A few years ago, listeners were asked to provide their favorite hymns that were reviewed during a one-week series. These programs were rebroadcasted a few months ago. The list almost lined up with hymns we sing in our congregation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Absolutely. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You bet. Lord, Thee I love with all my heart, yes, by the gift of faith. Thy strong word, yes, it does cleave the darkness. But God's own child, I gladly say it. Okay, I'm listening. At the end of the hour, the gift of baptism is a sacrament that provides us with God's daily assurance that we are named as His children, giving us protection from sin, Satan, and death, comes to the present instead of being a long past event from my early childhood. Once more, the musically inclined side of me hits the rewind button on the MP3 player early and often to learn this hymn, usually while I'm walking the dog. A note gives to my pastor about this hymn. I sang this hymn in church to help punctuate a faithful sermon on baptism. And then God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, now gets in my congregation's hymn board rotation for its ability to teach what we profess about baptism. I'm Mark from Appleton, Wisconsin. I thank both the staff and the guests at Issues, Etc., for continuing to preach God's Word in a way that encourages and builds upon what is preached at confessional Lutheran congregations. I'm looking forward to hearing more from Issues, Etc.
Thank you. People like all different kinds of aspects of Issues, Etc. The common denominator for all of it is its Christ-centered, cross-focused message. And that comes out through loud and clear through hymn studies. We just studied last week the hymns of Martin Luther. We did a hymn study for All the Saints for All Saints Day with Dr. Arthur Just, and we studied the hymn "Behold a Host Arrayed in White." And if you appreciate these hymn studies on Issues, Etc., We'd deeply appreciate your support. You can call now, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. No gift is too small, and for any size donation during Issues Etc. 24, basically in the next 3 hours, we'll send you a 2-CD set, Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services. 618-223-8385, issuesetc.org. Special thanks to a good friend of the show, Pastor Michael Moore in Strasbourg, Illinois. We love Michael. I wish he would call the show more often. I wish he'd definitely call the comment line more often. Some of the best comments we've ever received on the Issues Etc. comment line have come from Pastor Michael Moore, faithful confessional Lutheran pastor in Strasbourg, Illinois. Thank you so much, Pastor Moore. We deeply appreciate it.
He told me on the phone he's treating his pledge like, I guess it would be like one of these marathons or some kind of a-thon. He said it was a nickel for every minute or something like that that we're on the air. So that's how he came to that particular amount.
But, well, considering the fact that I graduated from the University of Missouri Columbia School of Journalism without ever having to take a math course.
Let me guess, you need a calculator to figure that out.
And that I've been working for, you know, we've been on the air here for 21 hours. I'm not even going to attempt to figure out how Pastor Moore came with.
How did you graduate from Mizzou without taking a math course?
You shuffled things around at that, you know, once you got in your major, you know, you pretty much had journalism courses the last 2 years, and you just shuffled things around, you know. I did take a
I don't know, any institution led you to shuffle things around so you don't have to take a math course.
You know,
yeah.
You know what that sounds like to me, Todd? That sounds like the Schwarz Shim Sham.
I did take a very important course called Coaching Basketball with the head basketball coach, Norm Stewart. And the thing about it, he wouldn't let anybody carry recorders or anything in the class because, boy, if you could record some of the things, it was just off the cuff. And
it was stuff he had to say.
Yeah, yeah, off the cuff, and he would never say in a press conference. But that was quite an experience. Storm and Norman Stewart at J School, University of Missouri Columbia. So thanks again, Pastor Moore. Thanks for all of you who have listened to Issues Etc. 24. Thanks for all of you who have supported us financially, and you can still do so in the next 3 hours. An hour from now, we'll be giving away Luther's Works, Volume 69, to people. You have an opportunity, if you donated $100 or more, to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. IssuesETC.org, 618-223-8385, 877-623-6943, and maybe an hour from now, you will be the recipient of Luther's Works, Volume 69.